Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you this morning for our time of worship and praise and exaltation to you, our great God and King. Father, we are reminded in all the songs that we sing of your greatness. Each song, like a beautiful diamond, just shining another glorious quality and attribute of God that we can sing about. As we look at your mercy and your grace, your love, as we look at your holy character, as we look at the gospel and your forgiveness and all these wonderful qualities and attributes, all these wonderful promises that we can sing about, all rooted in the very character of God, presented to us in your word so that your people may know you and the God that they worship. Father, thank you that we can sing this morning. Thank you, Lord, that even though we have wrestled this week, even though we have battled this week, even though we may be spiritually drained and tired this morning, thank you that we can come to be refreshed, that we can come to the fountain of living waters, that we can come and that we can find strength and joy and encouragement as we fix our gaze and our eyes upon the God who saved us, the God whom we worship. Thank you, Father, for the sweet fellowship and unity, one voice of the church singing praises to your name together. Lord, may you continue to strengthen us and to build us up in your word this morning. May you continue to be exalted now as we look to your holy word. May you speak to our hearts, Father. May you open our eyes to the truth. May your Holy Spirit grip us as we behold the character of God in the book of Amos. And Father, may you reveal to us how we are to apply what we learn today to our lives today. So, Father, we're thankful for this time, and we ask that your Spirit would now guide us as we seek your truth and as we behold your glory through the pages of Scripture. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Amos. And I think it has been 4 weeks that we took a break from Amos. So hopefully that was enough for you who wanted to take a break, if any. But we are back in the book of Amos, and we will be back for the next several weeks. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Amos chapter 3 this morning, continuing to make our way through this magnificent, magnificent little prophetic book. Amos chapter 3. And to start our time together this morning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I encourage you to follow along as I read. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's been a couple of weeks, as I noted, since we've been in the book of Amos, so I want to just make sure we take some time to review where we are. As we begin chapter 3, we're beginning a new section in the book. If you notice there again in verse 1, the first words are, hear the word. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you'll notice, hear this word. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you will see, hear this word. There are three oracles from the prophet Amos that he is now going to build upon in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And what exactly is he building upon? Well, if you were here for the first part of the book of Amos in chapters 1 and 2, the primary focus of those chapters was God condemning the nations, was God demonstrating to the nations that they are evil, that they have refused to follow him, particularly in how they treat others. There was no love towards others, and they had an evil heart towards their fellow man, demonstrating no love. And God looks at these nations, and he says, because of your sin and because of my holiness, I must judge. And we saw that the book of Amos is structured in such a way that all of these nations form separate categories that demonstrate to us something about God's character. And remember that the theme of the book of Amos, why he's doing all this, is he's demonstrating for us something about God, and that is, God is just in his judgments. Whoever on earth would say, no, 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 God, you shouldn't judge me, or whoever would say, I'm sorry, God, but that judgment was a little too much, or you went a little too far, the book of Amos is written to counter that. Amos shows us that when God judges, he judges perfectly, he judges rightly, he judges justly, and it never goes too far. So the book of Amos begins by revealing to us that we in this world are fallen. And he shows us in verse 3, beginning in chapter 1 with Damascus, and then he moves on in verse 6 with Gaza, which is the Philistines, and then he continues to move on in verse 9 with Tyre, and we see the first three nations that he brings up are Gentile nations. And God says, I am watching you, I have seen your sin, and I will judge you for it. Then in verse 10, going down to the end of chapter 2, verse 3, we see three more nations, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And we noted that these nations are not necessarily Gentile nations, but their lineage goes back to Terah, the father of Abraham. So especially Edom, these were nations that were actually associated with Israel. They were a branch off of Israel's lineage. So these were brothers of Israel, if you will. And God says, even if you are associated with my people, I still see your sin, I'm still holy, and I still will bring judgment for it. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, the last two of the nations, we see Judah and finally Israel. And God says, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're associated with the Israelites, or it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite yourself. Your sin is something I see, and as a holy God, I must judge it. Amos joins with the prophets of the Old Testament to reveal to us that God's judgment, watch this, is necessary in demonstrating his holiness. If God never judges sin, if God simply allows people to waltz into heaven because he's just a really nice, loving God and he doesn't want anybody to go to hell, so he just lets everybody in, he would then be an unjust God. He would not be a holy God. He must punish sin. And that does not mean that he must punish it through you. You see how Amos is building up to the gospel. If God must judge sin, and you and I fall into the category of a Gentile, someone associated with the people of God, or an Israelite ourselves, if we fall into one of those categories, we know God's judgment is on us. But if Jesus Christ comes and says, I'll take that judgment for you, not only can you be saved, but God's holiness still remains intact. Because he does not excuse your sin and just let you come into heaven. No, he pays for it. He judges it. He pours his wrath out on your sin, just not on you. He does it on Christ. And Amos joins in the line of prophets in demonstrating the necessity of judgment as a part of God's character, which then advances us toward and prepares us for the announcement of the Messiah who will take that judgment on your behalf. God leaves no room for people just to embrace some love of God without any sort of sacrifice on your behalf. No, Christ must come. He must die. He must drink of the cup of the wrath of God in order for you and I to justly enter into heaven. And Amos demonstrates that. And the reason why he has to demonstrate that is because the Israelite, just like so many today, don't see themselves as that bad, right? And if you remember, we noted when we came to chapter 2, verse 4, when God announces judgment on Judah, that's the seventh nation. And if you're a Hebrew, you know that the number 7 has significance. That's the number of completion. So that means the judgment must be done. It must be completed. So Israel says, ha ha, Judah, aha, Gaza, aha, all of you other people. Get them, God. And then Amos says, surprise, there's an eighth. And it's you, Israel. And God shows that no one is exempt. And we learn another characteristic of God, and that is his justice and his judgments are impartial. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you profess. God says, either you know me or you don't. And my judgment will be executed on those who are not found to belong to me. So Amos chapters 1 and 2 builds up on these principles here. And if you remember in chapter 2, verse 14, this will lead us into our text for this morning. Verse 13, God says to Israel, remember the last of those in the line of the judgment, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. You know what God is saying? You can't escape my judgment. You can't get away from it. The strong will become weak. Those who are really fast will not be able to escape. Those who are on the horse, they will still be caught. Those who are courageous and stout of heart will melt before the judgment of the Lord. That's what those verses are saying. If you think that somehow, some way, through your own efforts, you can escape God's judgment, God says, think again. You can't. It is impossible. And we're going to see why that is in just a moment. So we would look at chapters 1 and 2 and think, okay, makes sense. We get it. Israel should know this better than anybody, right? They have the law of God. They know what God requires. They remember the law of Moses. They remember the blessings and the curses. They remember the stipulations of the covenant that they established with God. They knew if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. But when we look at the text, we find that that's not what Israel thought. As a matter of fact, after chapters 1 and 2, Israel is still scratching their head saying, wait, we still don't get it. Why is God judging us? So now chapter 3, 4, and 5, again, beginning with the phrase, hear this word, are three oracles from Amos that now dives a little bit deeper into the problem that was described in chapter 2. We noted in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, for three transgressions of Israel, for four I will not revoke the punishment. He noted, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and a father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. All right, most of these deal with the mistreatment of other people, of oppressing others, of stepping and trampling on other people just so that you can get your way. And after describing all that again, Israel still doesn't get it. So Amos says, okay, let's break it down. Let's really get into this, because Israel is still questioning the goodness of God, the justice of God. How can God really do this to us? Is it right for God to do that? We're the Israelites. We're the chosen people. We're the descendants of Abraham. How can God do this to us? Sure, maybe we've been a little bad. So Amos says, okay, hear this word. Let's get into it. Verse 1. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So notice God begins here by saying, remember who you are and what I've done for you. Remember that you are a people that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. That your very existence in Amos's day, the very prominence that you have, all the blessings that you have secured, we're going to see that towards the end of the chapter, very wealthy. It's all because of me, Israel. So let's start there. Don't forget who you are and what I have done for you. And then he moves on into verse 2 and he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Very important word in there, therefore. Verse 2 acts as a foundation for verses 3 through 6. And the foundation is this, argument number 1 for why God is bringing judgment on the Israelites who are still scratching their head. God says cause and effect. Cause and effect. Verse 2 again, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's the cause. This is the reality. God says, why is judgment coming? Number 1, because I have known you. There's a special relationship that exists between us. We're going to get into that in just a moment. And then he says, therefore, here's the effect of that relationship. I will punish you for all your iniquities. So we have a cause which leads to an effect. And that's what leads to verses 3 through 6. Do two walk together? Effect. Unless they have agreed to meet. Cause. Does a lion roar in the forest? Effect. When he has no prey? Cause. You see what's going on there? Amos is bringing this down to a kindergartner level. He's saying, don't you remember your relationship with God? It's because of this that this is happening. Why are you scratching your heads? Why are you pointing to God like he's done something wrong? And isn't that what so many do today? They point at God when they hear of his judgment. They point at God when they hear that Jesus is the only way. They point at God when you look at other religions and other faiths and other forms of salvation or ways of being reconciled to God. And they say, how could you? How could you do that? How could you be so closed-minded? How could your God be so mean? How could your God do something like that? And just like the Israelites, we need to hear the words of Amos and say, whoa, 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 world. Look around you. Who created all this? Pick up this book. What has God said? Show me where there's error. Show me where he's wrong. Show me where he's incorrect. Show me where he's unjust. Show me where he's been unfaithful. Show me where he's lied. Show me, prove to me that Jesus is not who he says he is. And you see, we push all that aside and we're scratching our heads, even though we've rejected that in the world. And they say, why would God do something like that? And Amos says, let's begin here. Cause and effect. Let's look at our own hearts and our own lives and let's see if this makes sense. So let's begin by examining a little bit more what God means in verse 2 when he begins with Israel and saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The word known there in the Hebrew means to take care of. It describes a close relationship, just like a husband would take care of his wife, for example. And God says, there's this close relationship that we've established. And it's not just what I do towards you, but in that relationship, it's also something that you are supposed to do towards me. So let's remind ourselves of what that looks like. And let's go to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at just a couple of texts here. Exodus chapter 19. God wants to remind the Israelites of what the relationship was supposed to look like. As they scratch their heads, why is God bringing this judgment? Is he just in bringing this judgment? Amos says, don't you remember the relationship that was established between you and the Lord? Look with me at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God. This is on Mount Sinai. And Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. just note it carefully, that phrase, house of Jacob here. Just keep that in mind for later. Tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now here's the problem. The Israelites would have come back to this text, at least by the way they were acting, and they would have looked at verse 5, and they would have said, yes, we will be his treasured possession among all peoples. We will be those who are a kingdom of priests to God, and we will be a holy nation. But what part are they forgetting? Part of that relationship is the beginning of verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed what? Obey my voice and keep my covenant. The relationship between God and Israel is not just that God is just pouring out blessings and then they just live however they want. No, God says, here's what the relationship looks like. I rescue you, I save you, I redeem you, I pull you out of bondage in Egypt, and I enter into a relationship with you that looks like this. You love me, and I love you. It starts the other way around. I love you, and then you love me. And the Israelite says, how do we love you? Here are my commandments. Do these, and that demonstrates you love me. Because the way you love me is by walking according to my way, not your way. And that's how God establishes the relationship. The relationship isn't based off of works. It's based off of obedience, because obedience is based off of love. The law is there to lead you in how to rightly walk with God and therefore demonstrate your love for him in the old covenant. And when Israel walks in disobedience, what does that mean? They're not loving who? God. Is that a problem, you think? Yeah, because if we're not loving God, that means we're what? Loving something else. And what do we call something we love more than God? There you go. So notice, you just came to that conclusion, and that is exactly what Amos is going to get to towards the end of chapter 3. He's going to bring up this issue of idol worship. He's going to bring up this issue of false religion that has been established in their hearts. So God says, this is what the relationship should look like. So help me, church. This is the cause of the relationship. God loves them. He secures for them this covenant that says, I will be with you. You walk in obedience to me. We'll love each other. You'll be blessed. But because they have been sinning, what's the effect of that? Judgment will come. That's what Amos is trying to help them understand. Why are you scratching your head on the judgment part? This is how the relationship was formed in the old covenant from the very beginning. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And by the way, notice again, as we've stressed, as you're turning there, that even in the old covenant, and some people get confused about this, works never saved anybody, New Testament or old. The old covenant wasn't about, hey, walk in obedience and you'll be saved. No, it was God changes the heart so that the Israelite could walk in obedience. The problem is when they didn't, they suffered physical consequences for that. That's why Paul says in Galatians that the law does what? It imprisons everyone. It imprisons us because we cannot walk perfectly according to God's law. So God, from the very beginning, establishes this is a relationship of love. And here's how you love me. Walk in obedience to my commands. That's, by the way, also why Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. See, it all connects. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look with me, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, Since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure and the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water or on the earth. That sounds pretty exhaustive, doesn't it? Why do you think God needs to be so exhaustive there? Because the heart of man so easily will turn to anything in this world to make it its God. And then look with me at verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing has ever happened or has ever or anyone has ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. God says through Moses, hey Israel, tell me, what other God has revealed himself like I have to his people? What other God demonstrates power to redeem a people from a nation like Egypt as I have to you? What other God has spoken out of the fire? What other God has demonstrated wonders and power and miracles that you have beheld with your own eyes? Tell me, is there any God like that? No. And God says, tell me, what other nation have I revealed myself to as I have to you? And the answer is none. You think Israel is pretty special? Absolutely. That's part of what Amos means when he says, you only have I known. It's not just known in that relational way established in the covenant of love in the beginning, but it's also in this unique way where God says, I picked you out of everybody else, and I have done for you what I have done to nobody else. Why are you scratching your head when I say I'm bringing judgment because you've turned away from me? This is not how the relationship started. This is not what it was meant to be. And it is not part of the covenant agreement that we made at Sinai. So if we turn back now to Amos chapter 3, and we could go through so many more texts, but for the sake of time, I think the point has been made. We understand what it means that God has known Israel. It's a relationship that has been established. They walk in obedience, and he blesses them. And that was for them uniquely in the old covenant. So because they have not done that, remember back in chapter 2 of Amos, verses 6 through 8, they have not done that. We've already seen that. He's described the sin. The effect of that is the end of verse 2. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God says this is a simple cause and effect. Because you rebelled against me and broke the covenant, I will punish you because I am holy. And that's what I said I would do. Now, how is God going to do that? That's in verse 11 where he describes that. But before we get there, Amos wants to double down on the why, just in case they don't get it. Verse 3. Notice here, we're going to read verses 3 through 6 again. And every time you see a question mark, I just count in your head, okay? Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? How many did you count? What does seven mean? Now, if we're a Hebrew, like we've already talked before, that means it should end. Is there an eighth question? Yes, there is. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? That's like a scary question, isn't it? That's not like a, will a spring trap if a bird doesn't walk into it? No, if the lion has roared, who will not fear? So I want you to notice what Amos is doing here. It's wonderful. And again, all these, for the sake of time, we won't go through every single one to explain them. They're pretty much self-explanatory, right? He's saying, does this happen unless this happens? Does this happen unless this happens, right? But what I want you to really pay attention to is notice the progression. Verse 3, is there anything terrifying about that? No, it's just kind of a common sense thing. You know, like if you're walking in the mall and somebody just starts walking right next to you, that'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Be like, what are you doing? Who are you? Right? But if you tell someone, hey, I'm going to be at the mall, I'm going to go shopping, and I want you to meet me here, and we'll go together, and you meet together and then walk together, that makes sense. But there's nothing terrifying about this. It's just cause and effect. If two are walking together, it's because they've agreed to meet. And then notice verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Are there any humans described in there? No. But is this one does this carry a little bit more fear or violence or death or something like that? Yeah, a little bit. The word prey implies that, doesn't it? So notice that it's progressed just a little bit between animals. You have a lion roaring, but he does that only if he has prey. Then look at the next one. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Again, a little bit of violence here, right? Where he's going out and he takes something, and that's when the young lion will cry out from his den. But notice it's two animals. Then we come to verse 5. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap sent for him? Same thing. A bird has been trapped. It has been captured. This is something negative that has taken place. But notice, do animals set traps and build traps for birds? No, who does that? So notice we've shifted from animal to animal to an animal and a human being is implied. And then look at the next one. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Again, notice no animals are mentioned there, but who's the one who set up the snare? A human being, okay? And then look at verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Any animals? No, just people, and it has to do with what? Fear. Why? Because a trumpet is blown. Why is a trumpet blown? When an enemy's coming to attack and kill you and break down your walls and set your city on fire. And then the last one, number 7, does disaster come on a city unless Yahweh has done it? Notice it ends with who? God. Do you see the progression there? It starts off like, hey, are two people together unless they've chosen to meet? Does a lion attack another thing? Does a trap get snared? Does a city come under attack? Does disaster happen unless Yahweh brings it? You see, Amos is building up to this climactic point. He says there's a lot of things in the world that are cause and effect related, but you want to know what is really cause and effect related? Look at how God works among his people. Look at how Yahweh establishes what he said he would do. You want to know what's at the top? It's the word of God. And if God has declared to do something, know that it will come about. You can be sure of this, Israel, more than you can be sure that a snare set for a bird will be set off. It's that when Yahweh declares something, it will come to pass. And we may say amen to that, but this is terrifying. Because Amos's point is verse 7. For, here's what all this means, Yahweh does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, you know what he says? God told the prophets he was going to do this, and the prophets told you, and what did you do? Nothing. God says there are two reasons why you scratch your head and say, why would you do this, God? Reason number one, cause and effect. Because you chose to disobey and walk in disobedience. This wasn't like, oops, I sinned. This was full-out rebellion. They refused. They rebelled against God. He says, that's reason number one. Reason number two, verse 7, is because I didn't keep this a secret. I warned you. I told the prophets. The prophets came to you and they declared to you what would take place if you would not turn away. And yet, you still did not turn away. So not only did Israel rebel, but Israel refused to hear. And now that helps you a little bit more with chapter 2, verse 12. God says, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying what? You shall not prophesy. Be quiet. We don't want to hear that. Don't preach repentance to me. Don't preach turn away from your sin to me. Don't preach that to me. I know God. I'm from Abraham. I'm good. I still offer my sacrifices. I still go to the temple. See the problem? It was all outward, nothing from the heart. And God says, you've refused to hear. You've rebelled. And because of what I said, write these references down in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Know that judgment is coming. Don't scratch your head. You should have known this was on the way. Now, I want to take a brief moment here and pause. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You may be asking, and this is a question, a good question that we ask as we're going through the Old Testament many times. Is you say, wow, I really get how this applies to Israel, but what does that mean for me today? And as a Christian who knows they're saved, how do I apply this? What does this mean for me when I'm witnessing? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 really plays into this. Hebrews 10, 26, look what the writer of Hebrews says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Stop right there. Sinning deliberately. This, the primary sin being described here in the context of Hebrews is rejecting Jesus Christ for all that he is. Right? A lot of the Jews were kind of on the sidelines in the book of Hebrews. Right? They knew the gospel. They understood the gospel. But at the same time, there was persecution that would come from that. So they were kind of like, I don't know what to do. I mean, I get what you're saying about Jesus. I get the gospel thing. But if we still just kind of play the Israelite old covenant sacrifice game, we can identify as that and we won't get so much flack from society. Because society had a big problem with Christians more than they did with the Jews. So there's this tendency to kind of fall away from the gospel a bit, mix it up with some other things that people were okay with. So as the writer has argued against that throughout the whole book, he comes to chapter 10 and he says, hey, if you continue to reject Christ after receiving knowledge of the truth, if you're here today and you understand who Christ is, you understand what he has done for you, you understand, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Matthew chapter 16, what it means to follow Jesus Christ, if you understand that and you still just say, well, that's exactly what the Israelites did. They knew who God was. They heard it all. God sent the prophets. But look what the writer says here. If you continue to just reject Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, he says, there's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else we can do for you. If we have given you the gospel, if we have declared that you need Jesus Christ and that he alone can save and that you are to look to him, and you say, well, I mean, I'll believe, I'll come to church, but, you know, I'm still going to kind of do what I want to do. Do you really belong to Christ? You're just like the Israelites. And the writer says, if you continue on in sin, knowing the truth, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire will consume the adversaries. That's a pretty scary verse. That's a pretty scary verse. And remember that the writer of Hebrews here is talking to people who know the gospel. They just haven't fully received it. They haven't fully embraced it. They're still deciding whether or not they want to go all in for Christ or they want to play some half game so that they can live comfortably in society without any persecution. And the writer says, If you don't embrace Christ for all that he is, here's what you can expect: a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. This is a reference to hell. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? And we'll just stop it right there. He says, look, in the Old Testament, if you worshiped an idol, it was the death penalty. How much more, if you reject Christ and raise up another idol in your life, will God judge you for casting aside his Son who died on the cross to redeem you from your sin? And that's why he goes on to talk about profaning the blood of the covenant and outraging the Spirit of grace. How can we, in our fallenness, just shove Christ to the side like he's nothing? Or like he's just an add-on to something else that we have in our life. So notice carefully that the writer there says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right? That was part of the old covenant. And if you go back to that text, Deuteronomy 17, don't turn there. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, that's where God establishes that law where he says, hey, by two or three witnesses, let the testimony be established. And you know what the context is there? It's of idol worship. If someone is found to be worshiping another god. So with that in mind, idol worship, two or three witnesses, sin, judgment, go back to Amos, and now you understand verse 9. Okay, watch this. Proclaim to the strongholds. So we're done with the first section. Cause and effect, refused, rebelled. We get that. Verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod. Remember that was one of the cities of the Philistines. Okay. And to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. So you have the Philistines, the Egyptians. How many is that? Two. Okay. And say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Do you know what God is doing? Argument number two. We have cause and effect because you rebelled and refused to listen. The effect, judgment. But here's argument number two. God says, and I have witnesses. And guess who the witnesses are? Good, godly, moral, upright people? No. Pagan nations, Egypt and Ashdod, the Philistines, Goliath. Those are the people that are to come and to be on the witness and to be on the stand as witnesses to the accusations that God is bringing against Israel. And by choosing Ashdod and Egypt, what is God saying about Israel? You're way off the mark. Even the pagan nations can stand and testify against you. And by the way, does God need to have two witnesses here on earth? No. God is triune. There's three witnesses there all the time. Every judgment he brings is in perfect harmony within the Godhead itself. But by bringing Ashdod and Egypt into the picture, he is showing just how far Israel has fallen off the mark. He says, I got witnesses. Even the Gentiles can see, whoa, they're bad. And look what verse 10 says. They do not know how to do right. What a statement. How can you not know? You, of all the people of the world, were given the Ten Commandments. You don't know how to do right? Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Again, God goes back to the main problem that he has with Israel, and here he begins to open our eyes to that. He says, here's the problem, it's how you treat people. You don't care about anybody. You don't care about the oppressed or the poor. You don't care about any of people. You will knock someone over to exalt yourself and get yourself to the next level. God says, that's not what I commanded you to do when I said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jeremiah chapter 4, don't turn there, verse 22 says, for my people are foolish. You know what's interesting about that? If you look up in the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, you know what a translation for that word is? Idiot. Mindless. Fools. Literally, my people are idiots. They know the truth. They've seen me. They've heard it. I've sent the prophets, and they say, does nothing. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. Watch this. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. Do you know what this text reminds us? Is that even if God shows himself on Mount Sinai to you, even if God gives you all the law and all the instruction and says, this is how to live for me, can we do it, church? No. Impossible. God can give us all the revelation of himself, but unless he changes the heart, we will never follow him or embrace him. When Paul was on the road to Damascus to capture more Christians, Christ reveals himself to Paul. And what are the first words out of Paul's mouth? Who are you? Lord. He got it. I get it. God changed his heart. He changed his mind like that. And then he says, now go and preach the gospel. These texts remind us, beloved, it's not about trying to do our best. It's not about trying to come to church every Sunday. It's not about trying to read our Bibles just because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. It's about acknowledging that you and I are helpless in and of ourselves, and there is only one person that can save us. That is God through Jesus Christ. We'll end on this note. That is exactly what Amos shows us. Look how beautiful this is. We're going to end on this note. Look at verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. He has his witnesses. We see how evil Israel is. I love this. Look at verse 11. An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Remember we said at the end of verse 2, I will punish you. We said how? That's later. That's right here, verse 11. I will bring an adversary. The adversary is Assyria in 722 BC. And Assyria will come, they will surround the land, they will bring down the defenses, and the stronghold will be plundered. That's significant. Why plundered? Because the Israelites were trampling on the oppressed to make themselves richer. God says, you want to live for wealth? Watch this. I'll strip all your wealth from you. You find security in your finances. You find security in the things of this world. You want to pursue all that and throw me to the side? God says, here's your judgment. I'm taking it all away. Because the only reason you have it is because of me. So in this text, God is a judge. He is pronouncing judgment for sin. But look at verse 12. Thus says Yahweh, as the shepherd, what? Rescues. You just need to read that part right there and you know this is going in a different direction. We go from judge to what? Savior. Watch this. Just as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. You know what God says? Yes, I'm bringing judgment. Yes, you're worthy of it. Cause and effect. You've refused. You've rebelled. I have witnesses. We all see. But I will also be a savior to you. And notice God is the judge because of his holiness against sin. But God is also a savior because of his mercy and his grace. And whereas God could have said, hey, you know what, Israel, you're done. God is faithful to his promises. And he says, there will be a remnant. It may just be the piece of an ear. It may just be two legs that a shepherd's able to pull away from a lion. But God promises Israel, there will be a remnant. My fury will not be totally poured out on you. I am a just God. I know how far to take my punishment. I remember my promises to Abraham. You are wicked, but not only am I judge, but I am also Savior, and I will rescue you. How are you going to do that, God? How are you going to rescue this people? We began by saying, the judgments demonstrate and prepare us for Christ and the gospel. God judges because of our sin. God saves us from our sin. What do we have to offer God? That's all we have to offer, beloved. No works, no deeds. We can't. Like Israel, we have to come to the point where we say, oh, that's me. God, save me. See the gospel there? God will rescue you from his judgment through Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you know him? Have you been rescued by the Savior? For those of you who are in Christ, what's your life look like? Could we call the Gentile workers at your job, the Gentile family members in your life, to bear witness against how you live your life outside of church and what it looks like? God desires his people to know him, and that knowledge isn't just in the mind, it is in the heart, and that heart desires to walk with God. Are you walking with the Lord, Christian? Are you being the light that he has called you to? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Amos and for what you are showing us in this text. Lord, when we look at Israel again, we understand that we're no different, or at least we were no different. They received the law. They beheld part of your glory on the mountain, and yet they still fell away. They still worshiped idols. They still refused to listen to the prophets. And Father, time and time again, you show us in the Old Testament, it's not about our works or our efforts. It's impossible. You can give us everything. But what we need from you and what you offer to us, Lord, is a transformed heart. And we're thankful, Father, that that is all made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. You don't only save us from hell, you save us from ourselves. That is the power of the gospel. As your Spirit comes to dwell within us, we become the temple, and your Spirit dwells within us, your word says, and you begin to sanctify us, to make us like Jesus Christ. Father, we can walk in obedience because you are with us. You change the heart, you change the mind. And Father, we're thankful this morning for that glorious truth. So I pray, Lord, first for those of us here this morning, for your children, the church who are saved, Father, may we meditate upon the words of Amos and be reminded that you hate sin in our life. We won't be judged for it ultimately because that has been placed on Christ, but we will suffer the consequences for sin. And we know that you see it just as you saw it in Israel. May we be careful to examine our lives, Lord, and to cast off every hindrance and every sin and every idol that is just etching to get into our heart to dethrone Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, any of your children who have acknowledged, I have raised up that idol, may it be broken and shattered this morning by the power of your Spirit. May they repent and turn away from that and look to you and trust in your grace. And finally, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they have seen this morning that he is the judge. He will judge their sin. There is no scratching of the head. There is no, I'm confused. There is no, I did not know. You are a holy God, and you will judge sin. But I pray this morning that they will see that there is a Savior in the judge who has taken the punishment upon himself. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who is trusting in themselves, if they're trusting in their own works, who hasn't come to Christ, I pray this morning, Lord, that they would repent and believe the gospel. Oh, Father, bring salvation to the house of the Lord today. And thank you that we can see that even here in the book of Amos. We love you, our God, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.